Take your Bible, please, and find 2 Timothy chapter 4. This morning, verses 6 through 8. 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. The final words of dying men and women are usually stripped of hypocrisy. If you know death is impending, there is the innate sense of coming clean, being transparent. And so usually words spoken on deathbeds or words spoken close proximity to when people die are usually reflective of true beliefs and feelings. Napoleon, on his deathbed, said, "I die before my time, and my body will be given back to earth to become the food of worms. Such is the fate which so soon awaits the great Napoleon." Not long before he died, Gandhi, who was the very well-known, world-renowned Hindu religious leader and perhaps more than anyone else responsible for independence of India from Great Britain, confessed, "My days are numbered. I am not likely to live very long, perhaps a year or a little more. For the first time in 50 years, I find myself in a slough of despond. All about me is darkness. I am praying for light." The 19th century French statesman Talleyrand wrote the following words on a piece of paper, and he laid it on a nightstand near his bed. "Behold, 83 years passed away. What cares, what agitation, what anxieties, what ill will, what sad complications, and all without results except great fatigue of mind and body, and a profound sentiment of discouragement with regard to the future and of disquiet with regard to the past." Such are the sad and depressing sentiments and words of some very prominent people as they approached death. Not so with the Apostle Paul. When the Apostle Paul faced death, he did so with a sense of triumph and expectation and certainty of what awaited him on the other side. He did so with a sense of fulfillment that he had lived his life, certainly the last 30 years once he had met Jesus as his Lord and Savior on the road to Damascus, in the center of the will of God. And so he could look back over those three decades of ministry without regret. We find Paul's words here in verses 6, 7, and 8. In fact, all of 2 Timothy is the last letter that came from the inspired pen of Paul the Apostle. He's awaiting execution in Rome. And so he writes this letter to young Timothy, his son in the ministry, Timothy, who was the pastor of the church in Ephesus, seeking to encourage and strengthen Timothy to stand against false teachers in the church and to persevere and to guard the gospel and to guard the truth of God's Word. And now he's just months away, perhaps at most, from the executioner's axe or sword. And so we come to chapter 4. This is the last chapter of the last letter that he wrote. And let's pick up the text in verses 6 through 8, and tonight, in the service tonight, we'll do the rest of the chapter. But this morning, 2 Timothy 4, verses 6, 7, and 8. Paul writes, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for His appearing." And he comes to the end of the race, the end of the journey. Paul said, I've fought. I've fought a good fight, and I've finished the race, the course. Some years prior to that, Paul had met the elders of the Ephesian church at Miletus, and he gave that famous address, which we can read in Acts chapter 20. And as a part of that address, Paul said to them that day, "I consider my life worth nothing to me If only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. That was Paul's ambition, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. For 30 years he had been the apostle to the Gentiles. When he was encountered by the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus, and his life was so transformed, from that moment on, he had been an advocate, an ambassador, a herald of the gospel. From Jerusalem to Antioch, and then into Asia Minor, what is modern-day Turkey, then into Macedonia, modern-day Greece, and then finally into Rome. Paul had fearlessly proclaimed the gospel. He had paid a high price for his ministry. He says in Corinthians, he said, I was flogged 5 times. He said, I was beaten with rods 3 times, stoned and left for dead, shipwrecked 3 times. He was constantly on the move and constantly in danger. And now he had been arrested for the final time. When Paul leaves prison next, he goes to his place of execution. He is facing death. But I want to suggest this morning that Paul is finishing well. And so today I want you to think with me on this subject, finishing well. You wouldn't think that Paul would be finishing well when you thought about his circumstances. He was a prisoner of the Roman Empire. He was in prison because of his faith in Christ, because he refused to acknowledge that Caesar is Lord. He would only confess that Jesus is Lord. He was in this cold, damp, miserable dungeon, this Mamertine prison in Rome. He had once been a very prominent Jewish religious leader. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He had studied with Gamaliel, the famous Jewish scholar. And now, in the world's eyes, Paul was a nobody. He was a poor, shivering prisoner. A prisoner of Nero. His friends and fellow believers, for the most part, had deserted him. Only Luke, the beloved physician who was his traveling companion in some of his journeys, was with him. No prosperity doctrine here for Paul. Just suffering, affliction, imprisonment. No name it and claim it. That's what faith's about. You can have what you want if you just have no doubt that we hear so much about today. He paid a high price for his obedience to the will of God in his life. And I want to suggest this morning, in spite of all of that, the Apostle Paul is finishing well as he comes to the end of his life. There is much for you and me to learn here in this passage of Scripture, and much for us to gain here as we seek to run the race that has been set before us as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me suggest this morning that I believe there are at least 3 criteria in these 3 verses to guide us as we seek to finish well the journey. The first one is found in verse 6. If you and I are going to finish well, the first thing we must understand is that death is sure. We must remember that death is sure if you and I are going to finish well. Now, that's a truism, is it not? We all know that death is sure. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 9, we are told that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. We don't need the Bible to tell us that death is sure. We can look around and see that death is sure. Every funeral that you and I attend is a testimony of the certainty of death. Every time we drive past a cemetery, that's another bit of evidence that death is sure. Every tombstone points to the certainty of death. Every time we pick up a newspaper and look at the obituary page, it reminds us that death is sure. We don't need to be reminded, do we? Or maybe we do need to be reminded. We tend to push death out of our minds. We tend not to think about it. If we're young and vigorous, we think, well, okay, I'm going to die someday, but that's decades and decades away. I don't need to think about that. But death is sure. Paul knew that. Paul recognized that. He confessed that here in verse 6. Look again in verse 6. Paul said, "For I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure." And when Paul expressed those words, he in essence is saying, "I know that death is just over the horizon for me, but I'm not afraid of death." Paul didn't fear death. Why did Paul not fear death? Because as far as Paul was concerned, he'd been dead for decades. When he met Christ on the Damascus Road, he began to live the crucified life. He said on one occasion, "I die daily." He wrote to the Galatian Christians, "I am crucified with Christ." Paul had already made that surrender to the Lordship of Christ so that whatever Jesus had for him, that's what Paul wanted. That's why he could say here in verse 6, "I'm already being poured out like a drink offering." A drink offering was an offering that Old Testament Jewish people made when they would give a sacrificial offering of a lamb of some kind. Then they would pour the wine on the offering as a drink offering. It was a sacrifice to God. And Paul says, "My life is already a sacrifice to God. It's like a drink offering." He didn't fear death because he was already had offered himself to God decades previously. And so he could look at his impending execution, not with despair, but with a sense of triumph, because he saw it as an offering of himself up to God. He had done that for many, many years. From the time of his conversion, he had offered his wealth to God. He had offered his brilliant mind to God. He had offered his relationships to God. He had offered his passions to God. He had offered his dreams to God. He had offered his reputation to God. It had all been on the altar for these 30 years of public ministry. Paul was a living sacrifice. And so to be executed was nothing to fear. Look again in verse 6. Not only does Paul say, "I'm already being offered, poured out like a drink offering," but "the time has come for my departure." It's close. It's imminent. This word translated departure is the same word that first century Greeks would use to describe the word of departure of a ship to sail the Mediterranean Sea. When the anchor was lifted and the ropes that moored the ship to the dock would be loosed, and the ship would begin to leave the harbor to go into the deep waters of the Mediterranean Sea. Paul himself had sailed that Mediterranean Sea on his missionary journeys, including being shipwrecked. But now Paul knows he's about to set sail on the sea of death. But he knows that he's going to arrive safely on the haven of God's eternal bliss. He'd be in the presence of the Lord. Paul was not afraid of death. Paul was not afraid of execution, because Paul knew that when his physical life was over, he was being released into the presence of God. On one occasion, Paul had written it this way: "To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord." Just in the twinkling of an eye, when our physical life ceases, those of us who know the Lord, we are ushered instantaneously into the presence of the Lord. Therefore, death holds no fear for the child of God. Why? Because Jesus has conquered death. In His death on Calvary's cross, in His resurrection from the dead on the third day, Jesus has defeated sin and death and hell and the grave. So Paul was not afraid of execution. Paul knew that his death was certain, and if it happened sooner rather than later, that was of no consequence to him. Paul finished the race well, because he was certain of death. Now, that's something for us to think about. We just have one life, one moment in time, just a few decades at most to live for the glory of God. And then it's over. Because when this physical life is over, there's no more occasion to bring glory to God in this world. It's over. And so remember this as you think about your life, that death is sure. Paul was sure, and we ought to be sure as well. Now, there's a second criteria here, this one also found in this text in verse 7. And the second criteria for finishing well that we read here in verse 7 is that we should remain faithful throughout life. You and I should remain faithful throughout the entirety of our life. That's what Paul is saying here in verse 7. Look again in this verse. Paul phrases it in three ways. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Paul was faithful to God's mission in his life. God had called Paul to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Now, in the same way that God called Paul to be an apostle to the Gentiles, in the same way that God has called me to be your pastor, God has called each one of you. Now, we're all called to be holy and blameless in His sight, but we're also called to vocation. And none of us are immune to that. You ought to have a sense of God's call and direction and purpose in your life as a pastor or a missionary has. That if you are a surgeon, or if you are a farmer, or if you are a truck driver, or if you are a homemaker, or whatever it is that you do in life, it ought to be with a sense that this is the reason God made me. This is how I'm to give Him glory. You see, our goal is to give glory to God, whether you eat or drink, Paul says. Do it all to the glory of God. And just as God has called me to preach the gospel and to serve as the under-shepherd of this church to His glory, then God has called you to pursue your life and to achieve your task and your mission to the glory of God. Now, Paul knew that. And Paul had remained faithful throughout life, his entire life, to the mission that God had called him to fulfill. Now, it's expressed here in verse 7 in three ways. Paul was faithful to the fight and to the finish and to the faith. And we see this in these three phrases here in verse 7. First of all, think with me about the fight. Paul said, I've been faithful to the fight. Look again in the first part of verse 7. I have fought the good fight. Now, the word translated fought and the word translated fight in our English text is the same word from which we get our word agony. It is a word that was used of ancient Greeks who competed in the Greek Olympic Games. They would train with such intensity and such discipline that it would be agony for them in their training. And when they would run the race in these games, they would run with such intensity and fervor that it would be agony in their body. Now, Paul is saying here in verse 7, he said, I have fought the good fight. I have agonized for the glory of God. I have battled for God's glory. Paul knew that he was in a battle. In fact, he wrote the Ephesian Christians, and he said to them, our struggle, our battle is not against flesh and blood. Not at all. Our battle is against rulers and against the powers and against the forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly or high places. As Christians, every one of us is in a battle. Now, we may not want to be in a battle. You may say, I didn't bargain for the battle. I don't want to be on the battlefield. I want to be far, far away from the battle. But the fact of the matter is, we're in a battle every single day, a battle for holiness, a battle for truth, a battle for the glory of God and for the kingdom of God. And our adversary is Satan and all the demons of hell that are allied with Satan against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and the people of God. And either we put on the full armor of God and we do battle in the power and the strength of God, or we become sitting ducks. We become targets, if you please, for the adversary who will seek to steal and kill and destroy. So it's not a matter of whether or not we want to be in the battle. We are in the battle. Paul was in the battle, and Paul said, look again in verse 7, I have fought the good fight. He'd been fighting for 30 years. He'd had a lot of enemies. Across the years, as he battled Satan and against principalities and powers, it expressed itself in various ways. He fought against Jewish and pagan vice and religion, vice and violence. He fought against Judaism among the Gentiles. He fought against fanaticism among the Thessalonians. Paul fought against and battled against contention, fornication, and litigation among the Corinthians. He fought against incipient Gnosticism against the Ephesians and the Colossians. And he battled the struggle in his own soul against the law of sin and death that he describes so well in Romans chapter 7. Paul was in the battle. And he fought not just for a few months or a few years, but he fought for decades. Paul said, I have fought a good fight to the end of the journey. Next, he said, I've been faithful not only to the fight, but he says, I've been faithful to the finish. Look again in verse 7. Look at that second phrase there. I have finished the race. Paul saw life as like a race. And Paul knew that he had been called by God to be faithful to the finish, not just faithful for part of the race. Paul knew that the Christian life is not a 100-meter dash. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. It goes on and on, year after year, decade after decade. And Paul said, I've been faithful. I've been faithful to the finish. I've finished the race. I've run through the tape. I've not held anything back. I've not gotten off on tangents. I've not been diverted. I've stayed on the pathway. I've stayed on the course marked out for me, and I've run through the tape, faithful to the finish. I don't know anything about marathons. I'm fascinated by people that run marathons. To me, it calls for an extraordinary amount of self-discipline to run just over 26 miles that makes up a marathon. Of course, I suppose the most prominent marathon is the one in Boston. Art Carey is a writer for the Philadelphia Inquirer and a sometimes marathoner. And he described his experience of running in the Boston Marathon. Let me just read you part of what he wrote. He says, by now the rigors of having run nearly 20 miles are beginning to tell. My stride has shortened. My legs are tight. My breathing is shallow and fast. My joints are becoming raw and worn. My neck aches from all the jolts that have ricocheted up my spine. Half-dollar-sized blisters sting the soles of my feet. I'm beginning to feel queasy and lightheaded. I want to stop running. I have hit the wall. Now the real battle begins. Up the first of many long inclines, I start to climb. 1-2, 1-2, 1-2, right, left, right, left, right, left. I keep watching my feet move one after the other, hypnotized by the rhythm, the passage of the asphalt below. Shoulder cramps, leaden legs, seething blisters, dry throat, empty stomach. Stop. Keep moving. Must finish. A radio listening spectator reports that the race is over. 6 miles away, Bill Rogers has won again. His ordeal is done. The most intense of my own is about to begin. Heartbreak Hill, the last, the longest, and the steepest. The half-mile struggle against gravity designed to finish off the faint and faltering. Hundreds of people standing along the hill watching, urging the walkers to jog, the joggers to run, the runners to speed on to Boston. Slowly, ever so slowly, the grade begins to level out. The last 4 miles are seemingly endless. Some runners, their eyes riveted catatonically to the ground, trudge alone in their bare feet, holding in their hands the shoes that have blistered and bloodied their feet. Others team up to help each other, limping along, arm in arm, like maimed and battle-weary soldiers returning from the front. Finally, the distinctive profile of the Prudential Building looms on the horizon. I begin to step up my pace, faster, faster, smoother, smoother, suppress the pain. Finish up strong, careful, not too fast, don't cramp. I can see the yellow stripe 50 yards ahead. I run faster, pumping my arms, pushing off my toes, defying clutching leg cramps to mount a glorious last gasp kick. 40 yards, 30 yards, 20 yards, cheers and clapping, 10 yards, finish line, an explosion of euphoria. I'm clocked in at 2 hours, 50 minutes, and 49 seconds. My place, 1,176. I find the figures difficult to believe, but if they are accurate, then I've run the best marathon of my life. While times and places are important and breaking a personal record is thrilling, the real joy of the Boston Marathon is just finishing, doing what you have set out to do. You and I are in a marathon. God's called us to run this race, and we're to run it to the finish. You ever want to drop out? If you ever wanted just to say to Jesus, "Jesus, I've been at it a long time. I've been battling for you for years, decades. Jesus, I've been on the front lines for a long time, and I just need to just draw back for a while. I've put in my time, Jesus. I've served in the preschool for many, many years. I've served in the kitchen ministry for many years. I've been out there, Lord, serving you in various ways, and it's time for a new generation to come along. I just want to coast for a while, Lord Jesus." You ever felt that way? I have. I felt that way more times than I'd like to acknowledge. There's Sundays that I don't want to preach. And I wouldn't mind coming and sitting on a pew and hear somebody else preach. It's not that I don't want to be in the house of the Lord. It's just that I don't want to be up front. There are times when I just wanted to lay my sword down and let somebody else wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. There are times like that. I'm sure Paul had those times when he was tempted to do that and the going was tough. But he didn't quit. He pressed on. Paul was faithful. He was faithful to the fight, and he was faithful to the finish. He said, "I've run the race. I finish the race." This is an appeal from Paul to Timothy. Don't quit. Don't give up. Fight on for the church in Ephesus that you've been called to serve. It's an appeal for all of us to finish well, to press on, to not give in. Bobby Clinton is a graduate of Auburn University and a professor at the Fuller Theological Seminary. This is what he says about leaders who finish well. Number one, he maintains a personal, vibrant relationship with God right up to the end. If you and I are going to finish well, we can't eat stale manna. We've got to get it fresh. Now, don't put yourself on a guilt trip if you miss your time alone with God one day, but if you miss several days in a row, you're in trouble. You've got to maintain a personal, vibrant relationship with Jesus. Number two, he maintains a learning posture and learns from various kinds of sources, but especially from life. Those who finish well are always learning. You never graduate from the school of the Lord Jesus, the master teacher. Number three, those who finish well give evidence of Christ's likeness and character through the fruit of the Spirit. It is a daily surrender to the authority of Christ and by faith appropriating the fullness of the Spirit of God and asking the Holy Spirit to produce in you the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Four, lives out the truth in life such that his convictions and promises of God are seen to be real. Five, leaves behind one or more ultimate contributions. That is, leaves behind a lasting legacy. And six, walks with a growing awareness that a sense of destiny and sees some or all of it fulfilled.
Do you have a sense of God's destiny in your life? That you are doing the very thing that God has designed you to do? You ought. In fact, the word is not destiny. The Bible word is predestiny. We've been chosen by God in Christ Jesus in eternity past to walk in His will, to be holy and blameless in His sight, and to fulfill the purpose for which we have been saved and designed. And so we see here in verse 7, Paul says, if you're going to finish well, Timothy, you got to remain faithful throughout your entire life, faithful to the fight, and faithful to the finish. And then this last phrase here in verse 7, he says, I've kept the faith. We must be faithful to the faith. Now, when Paul says, I've kept the faith, when Paul is saying to Timothy, be faithful to the faith, what's he talking about? He's talking about that body of apostolic doctrine. That is the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. It is those truths that we affirm and embrace as Christians. Across denominational lines, across traditions that every true Christian would embrace. For instance, the doctrine of the Bible, that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. Because it comes from the very mouth of God, it is trustworthy. We can depend upon it. It is a reliable God. Not only in matters of faith and practice, but in regards to the history and cosmos, the science, philosophy, whatever it speaks. That is the full trustworthiness and veracity of the Scripture. When we talk about being faithful to the faith, we're talking about being faithful to the doctrine of God. That God is eternal, without beginning or ending. He is infinite. He is transcendent. He is Father, Son, and Spirit, three in one, one in three. We affirm and embrace the triune nature of God. One God revealed in three persons. It is the doctrine not only of the Bible and the doctrine of God, but it is the doctrine of Christ. That Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. Conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, who lived a sinless life, who died an atoning death on Calvary's cross, and who rose again on the third day, who has ascended back to the Father in heaven and is coming again someday in power and majesty and glory. He affirms the doctrine of Christ. He's saying we've got to defend and guard the truth of the doctrine of man, that we are created by God in the image of God for fellowship with God. But we are marred. We've been marred by sin. Our great ancestor Adam has fallen into sin. And we are the sons and daughters of Adam. We have his sin nature. We have the Adamic nature. That means that we are not basically good. We are basically evil. Now, a few days ago, radio host Don Imus lost his job. And in my estimation, rightly so. For a racial epithet that he spoke on the air. And when he tried to apologize for it, he said something like this. I'm basically a good person, and I said a bad thing. No, Don, you're not basically a good person. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. He said what he said because he has a wicked, corrupt heart. His heart is as wicked and as corrupt as is mine and is yours. The prophet Jeremiah said the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. We're not basically good people. We are basically evil people. We were stunned the other day with the massacre in Virginia Tech, and our hearts and our prayers go out to the families and loved ones of those who were killed. But we shouldn't be surprised when this happens. We should be surprised it doesn't happen any more than it does. Do you understand how totally depraved is the human heart? It is only the common grace of God that holds back as much bloodshed as there is. And it is only the special grace of God in the death and resurrection of Christ that gives us any hope for transformation. We are sinners by birth and sinners by choice. We must embrace these doctrines, and we must proclaim the gospel. Let me just give you one more doctrine. The doctrine of the Bible, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of salvation. Paul is saying to Timothy, guard these truths, these false teachers that have come into the church in Ephesus where Timothy's the pastor. He's saying, guard these truths, guard the gospel. The doctrine of salvation is not that we and God work together in our salvation. The doctrine of salvation is that we are sinners and that God's grace and only God's grace can save us. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. That's the doctrine of salvation. And so we're to be faithful to these cardinal doctrines of the faith. And Paul said, I fought a good fight. He said, I finished the race. I've kept the faith. He said, I've been faithful to the fight. I've been faithful to the finish. I've been faithful to the faith. Paul knew, because he had been faithful, that soon he would stand before Jesus and hear Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant. What's Jesus going to say to you? Are you faithful? You see, the Lord puts a premium on faithfulness. Well done, good and faithful servant. It's not well done, good and creative servant. It's not well done, good and eloquent servant. It's not going to be well done, good and innovative servant. It's not going to be well done, good and brilliant servant. It's not going to be well done, good and charming servant. Faithful. Most of us can't be brilliant or charming or eloquent, but we can be faithful. Faithful. Oswald Chambers, in his devotional masterpiece, My Utmost for His Highest. And if you have a copy of that little devotional volume, you need to go buy one tomorrow and begin to read it. Other than the Bible, it is the most influential book in my life. And I've gone through it a number of times. In one of those early devotionals, Oswald Chambers penned these words that are so apropos to what we're talking about here in verse 7. He wrote, we must not measure our spiritual capacity by education or by intellect. Our capacity in spiritual things is measured by the promises of God. If we get less than God wants us to have, before long we will slander Him as the servant slandered his master, saying, you expect more than you give me the power to do. You demand too much of me. I cannot stand true to you where I am placed. When it is a question of God's Almighty Spirit, never say, I can't. Never let the limitation of natural ability come in. If we have received the Holy Spirit, God expects the work of the Holy Spirit to be manifested in us. I need to hear this word of correction. There are times when I say to the Lord, Lord, my responsibilities are greater than my abilities. Lord, release me from my assignment. But God gives grace to those who depend upon Him, who humble themselves before Him in prayer, and who ask for fresh infillings of the Holy Spirit of God. We are to be faithful, not just for years, not just for decades, but to the very last stage of the journey. Faithful to the faith, faithful to the fight, and faithful to the finish. That's how we finish well. One more, verse 8, and then we're done. We're talking about finishing well. We said if we're going to finish well, we need to remember that death is sure. If we're going to finish well, we need to remain faithful throughout the entirety of life. Number 3, if we're going to finish well, we must anticipate a reward when Jesus returns. We will anticipate the reward that comes to the sons and daughters of God when Jesus comes at the end of the age. Look in verse 8. Paul says, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for His appearing. There it is. There's this crown of righteousness. That's our reward. Now, Paul received righteousness when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, when he was wonderfully and gloriously converted. The righteousness of Jesus was imputed to Paul's account. He was clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. And over the course of the decades, he was being sanctified to be made more like Jesus. But ultimately, Paul says, I'm going to stand before the Lord, and there will be given to me this crown of righteousness, this ultimate state of righteousness. And he uses this phrase here in verse 8. He says, in store for me. It's like it's waiting for him. It's secure. It's in a secure place. It's with the Lord in heaven waiting for him. These awards awaited Paul the Apostle. And not only Paul, but also all of us. Those of us who know God and who love Jesus and who long for His appearing. Look again in verse 8. Paul says, there's in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, He will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for His appearing. Do you long for the return of Jesus? Do you? Do you find yourselves thinking from time to time, perhaps today? And when you think perhaps today, do you just whisper a prayer? Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I don't mean to escape responsibilities and hard times, but I mean just to see Jesus because you love Him so. Paul said, I'm going to get a reward. I'm going to get the crown of righteousness. But I'm not the only one who's going to get it. All those who have longed for His appearing. Longing for the appearing of Jesus is an indication that we really know God. A reluctance or a dread of His appearing is a telltale sign that which should lead us to a question whether or not we're really in the faith. You see, those of us who know God, we anticipate what's going to happen when we see Jesus. It's going to be infinitely better for us. But those of us who don't know God, well, that's another story. And so Paul is longing for the Lord, for His appearing. And so Paul pens these words to Timothy, his son in the faith and in the ministry. He said, Timothy, I'm finishing well. Follow my pattern. Follow my lifestyle. Finish well, Timothy. When the going's tough, don't give up. When you want to quit, don't go there. Press on. Press in. Follow. Follow to the very end. Paul is passing the torch to Timothy. Timothy was to carry the torch that Paul had laid aside. Just like Moses passed the torch to Joshua, and just like Elijah gave his mantle to Elisha, and just like King David passed the kingdom, the throne of Israel, down to Solomon, Paul is passing the torch to Timothy. And others have gone before us and have passed the torch to us. And we are to run with perseverance the race marked out for us. God buries the workman, but the work goes on. Lakeview Baptist Church has been in business for 47 and a half years. Most of the people who are charter members of this church are with the Lord. A few are left, not many. 50, 60 years, 70 years from now, every one of us in this room will be gone. We'll be in eternity. There's a generation that comes behind us. It is our privilege and our responsibility to leave a legacy of faithfulness to them. Faithfulness to the fight. And faithfulness to the faith. And faithfulness to the finish. To the very end of the journey. Pray with me. God our Father, we thank You for